Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We're going to be looking into Revelation, the book of the Revelation, as we continue. We'll be in chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. And as an introductory section, we will be looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel. We'll start with Luke's Gospel. Jesus, as I've mentioned many times, and if you know the Gospels and you know Jesus, you know that he was always turning people's minds around. I mean, literally, he would say things very counterintuitive. And these were religious people. There was not an atheist among them. Most of them were good religious people. Most of them were better religious people than most of you, I must say. I mean, you know, I don't mean that as an insult. But I mean, if you're talking about being religious, these people had it down, generally. Most of them had, most of the males, at least, and a lot of the females, too, had the entire Bible memorized in Hebrew, the whole Old Testament. Anybody here have that entire Old Testament memorized in Hebrew? I certainly don't. I've got the alphabet. I can say the Hebrew alphabet. So these were all religious people, and when Jesus came in and began to speak about his kingdom, what he basically did was turn their minds inside out on a regular basis. So often he would come and he would say, what you guys think about the kingdom is mistaken. Let me explain to you what it's really like. And this is why, I mean, one of the main reasons he was so controversial is that he would constantly be stretching people's minds, constantly forcing them to see things from his perspective, not just a different perspective, but his perspective. He would always put himself out there and say, listen, you've heard it said such and so. You think you know your theology, but you don't think like I think, and I want you to change your mind. In fact, the word repent means change your mind. Metanoia, change your mind. And they had a terrible time. Now, one of the things that they all assumed was that if you were Jewish, you were okay with God, and if you avoided doing bad things, that was the most important issue. You were born Jewish, you had a Jewish pedigree, and you avoided violating the law. So you basically were backing into the kingdom, you know, by not doing things. Does everybody understand that? A lot of people actually think that that's what faith in Jesus is too, and that's not true at all. You don't back into the kingdom. You follow Jesus into it, but that's a whole other sermon. But anyway, these people sensed that if you were a good Jewish person, life ought to go pretty well for you. And if it didn't go well for you, it meant you had done something wrong. That's pretty much the instinctive, intuitive way that human beings think. When you do something wrong, something bad happens to you. If you haven't done anything wrong, at least by your estimation, nothing bad ought to happen to you. And so if something bad happens to you when you haven't done anything wrong, that makes you really, really mad. And you either get mad at God or you get mad at yourself. That's the way it works. You either say, God, how dare you? I've been good. Or you say, I must have been much worse than I thought, and I'm really mad at myself. I'm either mad at God or mad at me. And by the way, if you are mad at God today, no show of hands. But I'm serious. I know some of you are. You have to be in a group this size, in this world, in a broken age. You have to be. Some of you are mad at God. And some of you might be mad at yourselves, too. Ask yourself, do I think the way these people thought? Is that why I'm mad at God? Do I think that if I'm good, I therefore nothing should ever go wrong in my life? Do I think that because I am a Christian and I obey the rules, whatever I think they may be, that insulates me from difficulty? Do I think that I get into heaven by avoiding things? That's actually how I get into heaven? By not doing bad things? Is that, because you know what? All of that whole mindset goes together. And a lot of times people who are mad at God and finally admit it, they discover, wow, I've misunderstood him the whole time. I didn't really understand. Jesus actually brings, in Luke 13, he brings people into a realization that there is a huge reality that levels the playing field among human beings, and makes it so that everyone must come by grace through faith. And that huge reality is very different from the way the Jews thought. That huge reality was that everybody needs to repent. And he says it clearly in Luke 13. Let's begin in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Well, that meant there were some people up there who had gone to make sacrifices, and there was a riot. They had that relatively often, and Pilate quelled the riot with violence, which he did fairly often. And so some were killed in this situation. And he answered them and he said, do you think that these Galileans, so the implication was, those guys must have been pretty bad. What do you think, Lord? Those guys must have been pretty bad. He says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Which, of course, is exactly what they thought. And they wanted Jesus to point out, you know, would you explain suffering on that level? He says, no. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he's not talking about get stabbed by one of Pilate's soldiers when he says perish. He's talking about a much deeper sense of perishing. He takes this and he turns it into a teachable moment. They're saying, what did those folks do wrong that they got killed? And Jesus is saying, it's not that you're good and they're bad, that God's on your side against them. Do you think that actually everyone else is in any worse condition than the people who were killed up there? Do you think that actually God looks at all of us and says, you're really good, I want you, and you're really good, and you're really bad, you blew it yesterday. And he goes through that, and he grades like this on the curve, you know? Do you think, Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And to tell Jewish people that they had to repent, especially Pharisee types, that was like, well, you know, we don't have to repent. The sacrifices are being made, we're obeying the rules, we don't have to repent. We don't have to live openly and admit that we're sinners because we actually don't believe we are. You remember how Luke 18, where the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee's praying thus to himself, it says, and it kind of was in Greek, to himself, praying, and saying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people, especially that publican, especially that tax collector. That's the way they always did it, even in prayer. The tax collector, pooey. And then he lists all these good things he does, right? The Pharisee thing. Jesus says, do you really think you're better? You really think you need less grace than those guys who got killed or suffered this terrible fate? I think some people actually do think they need less grace, especially after you've been a Christian a while, you forgot. Especially if you were raised in a Christian home, second, third generation Christians. You figured that the sin that you inherited from your folks was so small because they've been Christians for a long time. I mean, your sin nature was really, really shriveled already when you came into the kingdom. You're using almost no grace at all. God's just really happy with you. A lot of second gen, and so it's okay for you to be bored stiff with the gospel. And a lot of second and third generation Christians are bored stiff with the gospel. And you know why? They do not understand what Jesus is really saying here. And they would be offended to know what he really thinks of self-righteousness. He says, oh no, don't think that way, he says to these guys. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. It was poorly inspected and not built according to code, and it fell over, and it landed on a bunch of people and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you change your mind. Now, what does he mean by repent? Well, I mentioned it earlier. It means change your mind. One of the key things we talk about here is learning to think like Jesus. And it's not just cognition. It's not just cognition, but it is not less than cognition. It's thinking and feeling the entire inner person turned and seeing reality from Christ's perspective and discovering he doesn't agree with me a lot. And it's incumbent upon me to agree with him. Now, see, that's changing the mind. It's not just being sorry for a few sins or breaking a few rules or doing stuff that's on the forbidden list. Now, there is a forbidden list, and you shouldn't do stuff on it. But people think, well, I don't have anything to repent of. The point, because I haven't violated any rules that I'm aware of. That's not the point. It's a change of perspective. It's a change of worldview. And it involves saying, yes, I'm sorry for my sins. But basically, it's saying this. When you repent, what you're saying is, I am not going to trust the world anymore. I'm not going to trust myself for my salvation anymore, my own religious activities or works. I'm not going to trust what the world says is important anymore. I'm not going to worship the Whore of Babylon. Now, we're studying Revelation. Y'all ought to know what the Whore of Babylon is. The symbol of all human idolatry, the worship of the stuff in the creation, saying, I can do with the creation, I don't need God. Now, when you turn away from that and you say, I want to see things from God's perspective, from His kingdom perspective, and I want to see Jesus as my Lord and my King. He's the King in God's kingdom. I want to come to Him and have Him tell me how to think. Now, that's repenting. And it will have a huge effect on your behavior. It will have an effect on what you consider to be sinful and evil and what you consider to be good and righteous. It'll have an effect. But you got to understand, it's this shift he's saying. He's saying you've got to change your worldview. Your whole perspective has to be focused on him and on what he says about now and the future and also what he says about the past. It includes time and space. It includes all three of our dimensions plus time, and it includes the future. And it includes some other dimensions that we don't even know anything about. And he says, you just come to me. Let me tell you how to think, how to feel, how to be. Because they thought they had it all together, being Jewish, obeying the Torah, which really is God's law. Jesus said, that's not going away. It's true. But they thought, we're obeying the rules. He's saying, no, 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 you've got to repent. And you've got to live in a constant state of that new repentance. Repentance is something you do once and for all in a way, but then you live in it. You're always repenting. You're always openly before God saying, I'm turning to you. I'm turning to you. Today I'm turning to you. You know, any real Christian knows that. Jesus says, listen, you religious people, Jewish people who have the Bible memorized. He says, unless you repent, which means religion doesn't cut it. Then he says, you will perish. And the word apolumai means to be destroyed, lost, or ruined. And it's actually usually rendered destroyed or lost. And it's where in John 3:16, which we looked at last week as an introductory passage, Jesus says that those who should believe in him would not perish. It's this word here. And it's the same word he uses here in Luke 13, where he says, unless you do this, you're going to perish. In Matthew 10:28, he uses the same word. It's used all over the place. But there he says, you shouldn't fear people who can hurt your body. You should fear him who can destroy, there's the word, perish, make to perish, destroy body and soul, both the immaterial aspect of you and the material aspect of you. Your total person can be disintegrated. And God can do that. And he says, essentially, he's the one you should fear, and he uses this term. And we've discussed this before, but boy, I tell you, this fear of the Lord ought not to be terror if you know that he loves you and has made a sacrifice for you, but boy, I tell you, it is a deep and profound respect. And it is a very, very seriously, taking very seriously everything he says. And if he says, this is the way I want you to think, then you say, well, then I will try to think that way, Lord. Please help my unbelief, but I will really try to think that way. If that's the way you think, that's the way I want to think too. Because perishing is very serious business. The demons in Mark chapter 1, verse 24 said, have you come to destroy us? Same Greek word. What, do you mean this is something he does to demons? And he's going to do it to people? Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what it says. Jesus says this over and over. Hell was actually created for demons. Humans are going to go there. Why? Because they think just like demons. That's why. And that's why Jesus says, don't you understand, no matter how religious you are, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how moral you think you are, if you don't repent, if you don't change your mind about who I am, give up on Judaism as a way of salvation, and if you have to give up Judaism, my friend, listen, you'd have to give up every religion on earth because Judaism is the best. I'm not kidding you. It is the law of God. It is really what God says. but it's not a means of salvation. If you're going to have a means of salvation other than Christ, you are an idolater, even if it's Judaism. And if that's true for Judaism, it's true for every other supposed religion on earth. And I know that's not politically correct, but it has to be said, or we won't really understand why we should worship the Lord. This is really what it's about. When you come to Him, He's a very exclusive Lord, because salvation is found only in Him, as we're going to see more of. Perishing, therefore, means to experience ultimate judgment, the Greek word krisis, the loss of all that makes life worth living. And he says, this is the great threat to the human soul. This is the great threat to the human soul. It's the judgment of God. It's the wrath of God. The greatest threat to the human soul is God. I am not kidding you. It is the wrath of God. You say, well, wait a minute. That sounds depressing, and I came here for something happy. It'll get happy. Trust me, it will. But if you don't understand this, that the greatest threat to the human soul is actually the wrath of God, it's not global warming. But global warming is not the biggest threat to the human soul. Neither is a financial meltdown in Wall Street. Neither is a world war. Neither is nuclear war. Neither is an earthquake or a tsunami. These are horrible things, no doubt. But they're not the greatest threat to the human soul. The greatest threat to the human soul is the wrath of God. This is from Jesus. This is what Jesus says. See, people are very selective about what they say. Oh, I really like Jesus' teachings, but they don't read this one. They don't like this idea that the default position of the human soul outside of the personal grace of God in Christ, the default position of the human soul outside the personal grace of God through Jesus Christ is perishing, perishingness. That's the default position. That's what Jesus is teaching clearly, and he teaches it constantly to everybody. And God's judgment, remember, is poetic. That means it's perfect. It's absolutely balanced. When his judgment comes against a human soul, it is exactly what the human soul deserves. It's poetic. It's personal, which means God's not neutral about judgment. He takes sin personally because it's always an affront against him. King David said, against you and you only have I sinned. But he had also sinned against Uriah and even Bathsheba. But David understood the ramifications of belonging to God. I really sinned against you. God does take all personal sin personally. Passionate, he's violent, and he's physical. Do you remember chapter 18 from last week? God is violent and physical? Yes. There's no question about it. There is no question about it. And hang around for a few more weeks, if you can stand it, and we will see Jesus comes with a sword. I said a few weeks ago, it might be a good time to visit another church. But actually, there is very good news. But the bad news always comes first. And the bad news is worse than people think it is. God's judgment is poetic, personal, passionate, and permanent for peace. Great pastoral stuff here. Permanent. Remember that. Once this age is done, there is no second chance. And we're going to see that as we look into chapter 19 of Revelation, because, and you can turn there if you'd like, Revelation is the perishing part that Jesus talks about. It's where God makes the world pay. And that's really how I want to say it. He makes the world pay for what it's done to his people and to innocent people all through history. He makes humanity pay. And in chapters 17 and 18, we're really reaching the crescendo of the book. The seventh bowl of wrath is being poured out. This is the pretty much the height of the depth of the wrath in the book of the Revelation. And the whole Revelation is about how God pushes evil and idolatry to the wall and really wreaks vengeance upon the people who have destroyed his creation. And I don't mean people who've destroyed it environmentally, but I mean people who've destroyed it morally, ethically. And he calls it the idolatry, he calls it immorality, and he calls it the whore, remember? And in that period of time, which is yet in the future, there is a whole government run by a person known as the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, or the beast. And it also has a religion, which is run by a person we know also as a beast from the book of Revelation and the false prophet. He's also called the false prophet. And the whole picture is personified in the picture of this prostitute, this whore that we've seen. And God judges her. He describes her in chapter 17, judges her in chapter 18, and is very violent. It's very violent. It's a city, a real city in the future, but it's more than a city. It's a symbol for everything that humanity has ever done. And that's how we're supposed to learn from it. When he destroys this, there is this huge, amazing, awesome worship time. And it's kind of odd. It's even hinted at in chapter 18, verse 20. Remember in chapter 18 from last week? Back up for a second and look at it, verse 20. It's talking about this, the destruction of Babylon. And then right in the middle of it, or towards the end of it, verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven." In other words, in the other dimension, everybody's going, "Yeah!" And the saints and the apostles and the prophets, "For God has given judgment for you and against her." Yes! Well, that's actually picked up in chapter 19. Because after the harlot Babylon is destroyed and has been made to perish, and it is a permanent perishing, then there's this huge worship service. After this, chapter 19, verse 1, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" By the way, the term hallelujah, the word hallelujah is only used four times in the New Testament, all four of them right here. It's a transliteration of two Hebrew words, hallelujah, hallelujah. We sang hallelujah this morning. And I noticed that the first half of the Hebrew couplet was in that song. Hallelujah means praise. And Yah is the first portion of the name for Yahweh. So hallelujah means praise the Lord. Literally means praise the Lord in Hebrew. But it's only used as one word right here in the book of the Revelation. This is truly the hallelujah chorus. This is the real hallelujah chorus. However, it's not a warm, fuzzy environment. This is not the kind of environment. This is a hallelujah chorus on a battlefield. Just read it. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." That means a rescue, this violent rescue, and all the glory, which is this weightiness, this glowing power that is amazing. This belongs to God. All the power belong to our God for his judgments. His judgment? You mean the thing that is the greatest threat to the human soul? They're worshiping him for judgment? Now that's counterintuitive, but look at it. "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality," which is the symbol really for idolatry, "and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. Now, this is right out of the initial vision in chapters 4 and 5. Remember, that vision controls everything else in the book. It's the vision of the heavenly court scene. And these 24 elders and four living creatures represent the whole creation, all of God's administration in it, and the whole creation. "Fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne, a voice came and said, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, who fear him, both small and great.'" Now, hymns have been written on this, and choruses, and some of you recognize some of the wording here from famous music, and it's wonderful. I want you to go through the flow of that. A huge number of people. Have you ever been in although it's pretty cool here too, when you hear a large group of people, if everybody were singing. I know that 20% of you don't sing, by the way. Because when you do, when every voice is being used in here, it really raises the roof. I'm not trying to guilt you into singing, but if you're in a group of size, especially multiple thousands. I was at a thing one time that was back during Promise Keepers era, and there was a big Promise Keepers deal back in Atlanta, and it was for pastors. Now, those guys are almost always singers, and they're not afraid to sing even if they're no good at it. And so when you put 30,000 of them together in one place, there's a huge amount of hot air. But then on top of that, there's... There's an enormous voice. There's an enormous voice of people who love to sing and worship God. I tell you, it was amazing. It filled that place. Now, that's the feeling that John gets in this vision. It's this huge voice of millions, actually, of people. Millions. You've never heard that. You've never heard millions of people without amplification filling the atmosphere with praises. But that is what you will hear someday. And that's what John hears here. And it's just amazing. And you think, oh, it's going to be a warm, fuzzy, awesome thing. And they say, praise the Lord, he killed the whore. You know, we're like munchkins. The wicked witch is dead. Now, there's good theology there. Why were the munchkins worshiping? Because the enemy had been killed. Because judgment had been brought against the evil. What an amazing scene, though. Praise the Lord, the whore is dead. And he says, your judgments are true. That means in keeping with reality, what you say about the evil of humanity is absolutely true. And what you do against the evil of humanity is absolutely true. Did you know, by the way, that morality, now I'm not talking about moralism, but just the idea of right and wrong, are built into the universe. So is the idea of love. Love is built into the universe just like energy. And when it's violated, the universe quakes. Why? Because God actually supplies all the energy for the universe and for his moral law. All the laws of physics belong to God. They're there because he thinks them all the time. But he has a moral law as well. If you violate the laws of physics, you will die. Depending on how badly you violate them, instantly. If you violate the moral law of God, you don't die instantly. Did you know that? But you do die eventually. Why? Because you're violating the way God created the universe to work, and he created the universe to work in a moral environment where truth matters and love matters and crime is evil and evil is real. Evil is real. Now, we live in a very broken world where the evil has sort of taken over. And that's what causes so much problem for our perceptions of reality. But he says, your judgments are true. That means in keeping with ultimate universal reality, your judgments. When you say man is sinful, you're absolutely right, Lord. And I'm not going to argue with you about, you know, your severity against sin. I'm not going to say, well, that's not such a bad sin. I think you should grade on the curve about that. That's actually one of mine. And aren't you willing to overlook it? Because, you know. And God's judgments aren't that way. They're absolutely level the playing field, and they're totally just. And that, they're worshiping him because his judgments are completely just. Exactly right legally. True and just. Absolutely in keeping with ultimate reality and absolutely legally right. There is a rightness about his judgment that actually has to happen. And we find ourselves in this odd position. Maybe you've been here, but you say to yourself, boy, that was such a bad thing that happened. Maybe to you. Maybe a bad thing happened to you. You were sinned against. And you go, something bad ought to happen to the person that did that. That's called justice. And you know what? It's true. Something bad ought to happen to that person. And God says, I will take care of that. And when the judgment happens on the human soul, it is truthful and it is just. And they're praising, absolutely praising God for that. And it says he brought revenge. And it is the word revenge, real revenge. We say, well, revenge is bad. No, he says it's bad for us. He never says it's bad for him. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. He says, don't you take your revenge. Why? Because you're just not good at it. You're just not good at it. You'll take the wrong kind of revenge. You will overkill. Nobody ever just gets even. And so that's why he doesn't trust us to do it. So don't try and get even with anybody ever. That's what he tells his people. Stop trying to get even. You leave all that to me. So they're praising him because he's gotten even. He's gotten even. I mean, look at the earth. I mean, it's been blown to pieces, so to speak. Human culture is laying there. And then he says it again in verse 3. Again, praise the Lord. The witch is dead. There's this, get a picture, there's this bloated corpse smoking. And God's people are looking at it going, yes. And that's what amen means. It means yes. And hallelujah, praise the Lord. You say, well, man, that just doesn't seem very humane. And you know, honestly, it doesn't. And if you think, I'll tip my hand a little bit here, but these people are worshiping God. They're not worshiping themselves. They're not saying, we were right and you were wrong. And we're going to sing the I Was Right song. Do you remember that? I was right and you were wrong. I get to sing the I Was Right song. Do you guys don't remember that? Well, we'll teach it as a worship song one of these days. It's from Sesame Street. Come on. That's not what these people are doing. And if you think that's what they're doing, you don't get it. You don't understand. These people all saved by the grace of God, and they're very aware of it. What they've been waiting for is for God to end and finish the evil. That's what they've been waiting for. And they're praising him for that. This isn't them praising themselves. This isn't self-righteousness. This is God's righteousness. But boy, when it happens, there's this huge, spontaneous eruption of praise from the whole universe. The whole universe goes, finally, the evil is finished. It's an amazing, amazing scene. The creation says yes and amen, and then from the throne itself, praise our God. All of you his servants, all of you his servants who fear him, both small and great. Why should you praise God for his judgment? I want to spend our time now, last few minutes, just talking about that, because it's counterintuitive, but I am telling you, you should praise God for his judgment. You should thank God for hell. But I don't mean it in that neener kind of way. You know what I mean? What I mean is, thank God that he is a God of justice. One of the songs we sang this morning, one of the choruses, God is love and God is just. There's a lot of good theology in that chorus. It's cross theology. It's the theology of the cross. But unfortunately, what happens in our culture is that people think, well, we really shouldn't talk about that wrath. You know, it might be there, but let's not talk about it because it's not a good selling point for the gospel. And I'm here to tell you, you might not think it's a good selling point, but not only is it a good selling point, it's a crucial one. Without it, you don't have the gospel. And so I want to spend some time this morning talking about why you ought to praise God for the wrath of God. How odd that is, but it is important. You need to praise the Lord for his judgment because these people do. And when you see God's people doing this, you must not take the moral high ground over them and say they're making a mistake. That's really dumb. Okay? Well, then maybe we ought to reevaluate how we feel about the wrath of God. And that's our purpose this morning. There are four reasons why you ought to thank God for his wrath, and here's four of them. There's actually more. You'd be proud of me. I actually cut another four or five out. We'll talk about them, you know, in the weeks to come. There's plenty of time in the Revelation to discuss this. It resolves the so-called problem of evil. I'll give you these notes on the internet, so don't bother writing them down. If you've got a computer, you can get them later. It resolves the wrath of God, the judgment of God, resolves the problem of evil. Secondly, it promises that the terror really is finished. It promises that the terror of evil is really finished. Third, it makes us humble and gracious and forgiving. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but it does. It makes us humble, gracious, and forgiving. And fourth, it motivates us to bring the good news of King Jesus, the good news of the grace of God in Christ. It motivates us to bring that to other people who desperately need it and who will perish if we don't tell them, truly. So all these reasons are good reasons to thank God for the fact that he's going to judge evil. The first one, then, it resolves the so-called problem of evil. See, a lot of people, I've heard many, many times, and maybe you have too, but as a pastor, I hear it a lot. I can't believe in a God that would allow evil. And I can sympathize with that. I mean, the evil in our world is tangible and it's very real. However, by rejecting God, you're not actually solving the problem. Has anybody ever realized that by saying, I don't believe in the God of the Bible because I see evil in the world, you don't actually solve the problem, because by saying that, you don't make evil go away. Do you understand that? By saying, I don't believe in God, that doesn't make evil go away. And it leaves you with a much bigger problem than where does evil, I mean, if God's not in charge, who is? You? And the bigger problem at that point then is not why is evil here, but how can we tell what evil is if we don't know what good is? And if there is no God, where did good come from? I know this is a little bit philosophical, but it's also quite biblical. All goodness comes directly from the mind of God. If you're nothing but a grown-up germ, which is what you're kind of taught in our culture by all the elite structures, that you're just stuff, that's all you are, is stuff. How do you know what good is? Well, we just agree that good is good. You know, this must be good. Why? Why? Why is that good? There's no ultimate accounting for anything. There is no God. He doesn't tell you what good is. You get to vote on what good is. When they were burning widows on their husbands' funeral pyres in India in the 1800s, and the Brits took over, not that the Brits did everything right, of course, they took over and they said, we're not allowing that anymore. And they said, oh yes, but it's one of our traditions that we burn these women on the funeral pyre. And the commander famously said, you know, well, one of our traditions is if men burn their wives alive, we hang them. So we're going to follow our traditions. See, here's the deal. Unless you realize there has to be a higher standard than human opinion about what good is, if you don't know that, and a lot of people never think deeper than that, then when you say, I don't believe in the God of the Bible because evil is in the world, you're actually leaving yourself in a much worse position, because the God of the Bible actually talks about evil if you read the Bible. The God you want to get rid of because there's evil in the world isn't the God of the Bible. The God you're getting rid of is the liberal God who's not a father, he's a grandfather. Remember that's what C.S. Lewis said? He just wants everybody to have a good time. That God is the Santa Claus God. J.I. Packer calls him the Santa Claus God. You can get rid of that God because that God really doesn't deal with evil. But the God of the Bible says some very important things about evil, among which is the fact that he's going to completely destroy it. Let me tell you what it says, and this is a whole nother sermon, but I'm giving it to you in 30 seconds. He says basically four things. He allows it even though he condemns it. I know that leaves questions, but God does allow things in a fallen age. In a fallen age, he allows things that he knows are against his will, just like parents sometimes do. In a fallen age, he allows it even though he condemns it. It says it very clearly in the Bible. Secondly, he limits it even while he uses it. He uses evil to judge evil all the time. Bigger fish eat littler fish. He uses evil to judge evil. So he limits it even as he uses it. Third thing the Bible says, he experienced it at the cross. He experienced it even as he defeated it at the cross, which we'll talk about a little more in a minute. All this comes from the logic of the cross. He experienced evil even as he defeated it. And fourth, he will destroy it even as he rescues people from it. And you find that all through the eschatology of the New Testament, the end time stuff. He actually exonerates his people, rescues them, and judges the evil. Now get that again. He allows it even though he condemns it. He limits it even while he uses it. He experienced it even while he was defeating it. He will destroy it even as he rescues people from it. Now, that's an answer to evil that you will never get in philosophy, and the Santa Claus God can't give you. Only the God of the Bible has an answer for evil, and it's a very existential answer, a very personal answer. He came to bear it and will destroy it, and that's what Revelation's about. The problem is people don't read the whole Bible. They take this philosophical idea of what they think God ought to be like, which has only been around for about 150 years, if that. There was no problem of evil until people decided that God wasn't going to judge it. Back around the turn of the 20th century, and theologians and philosophers were all up in arms about hell, and they didn't want to believe in hell, and they didn't want to believe in a God that would judge evil. Well, suddenly there's a problem of evil now. There's no problem if you know that God says, I'm allowing it, I'm going to kill it. You don't want to be a part of it, get out of it. I'm giving you a way out. That's actually an answer. And you need to give that answer when people argue about it. So it resolves the wrath of God. If you take the wrath of God out of the picture, You don't have an answer for evil, an existential answer at all. If you leave it in there, you go, yeah, it's there, but God's going to deal with it. Which is why, by the way, it's why he commands us to be faithful through it even while we are suffering in it. And the book of the Revelation is about being faithful through evil times. It is about enduring through hard times. Now, we're not in the tribulation period yet in this age, in time and space, but you might be facing tribulation, hard times, dark times in your soul right now. You might be facing some things that you never thought you'd have to face. I can tell you that the message of the book of the Revelation to you is, it is worth it to continue trusting God when everything around you looks dark. It is a book that tells us about the endurance. Why? Because God will judge the evil. He will, and you have got to hang on to that. You got to think like Jesus, who experienced all that evil. That's why he commands us to be faithful through it, even while we are suffering in it. Okay, so that's the first thing. It resolves the problem of evil. Secondly, the judgment of God promises that the terror will really be finished. Does that ring a bell? It is finished. John 19:30. Now, it doesn't say it in chapter 19, verses 1 to 5, but boy, I'll tell you, when you step back and you look at this, and they're thanking God, they're praising God that the whore is dead, and the evil is gone, and the judgment has happened, and all this, it is finished. This is actually the finishing. This is the finishing of human evil on earth, and chapter 19 is really all about this. They're vignettes. Chapter 19 contains some vignettes about what happens at the end. God judges the whore. There's a great wedding ceremony for him and his people. And then there's the picture of the Lord. Again, this is kind of recapitulating it, but he brings the sword against the earth, and there's that final battle. All of that really says that it's finished. This is the finishing of it. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say it was finished? How can we say it's finished in the future? Jesus said it was finished 2,000 years ago. How can we say it's finished in the future? Did he mean the same thing by it? Yes. How? How does that work? It works this way. God scrolled all the judgment against all of humanity forward from what we read in Revelation. He scrolled it into the time of Christ. Took the same thing he did to the harlot Babylon, which is unrepentant human sin, poured that wrath out on his son, on himself, so to speak, at the cross 2,000 years ago. What Jesus did on the cross is what we're seeing, what he absorbed on the cross is what we're seeing poured out on the earth in the book of the Revelation. And I've said that several times, but you don't understand Revelation if you don't get the connection with the cross. See, the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is a promise. Jesus said, humanity is perishing. Perishing is going to happen. Wrath is going to happen. But Jesus said, it is finished. What did he mean, it is finished? He meant, for anyone who comes into his kingdom through him, the thing that happens at the end has already happened. And so Paul says in Colossians 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why? Because you're in Christ, the wrath of God was poured out on him. But that wrath is going to happen. It's either going to get poured out on him or it's going to get poured out on you. And when you realize that we live in the in-between between those, you can see why we preach the gospel. Why God said, I don't want to destroy humanity. I will destroy humanity. I will bring righteousness. My universe is not going to function in sin indefinitely. And he brought the judgment down on himself 2,000 years ago. And said, now tell people about this before I have to come and pour it out on the planet itself. And that's why we do missions, and that's why we share. That's why we do all this. The wrath of God is just against Christ. The judgment of against Christ was true and just. Just like it says here about the judgment against the, the harlot Babylon. Why? Because God really blamed Jesus for all your sins. He did. They weren't pretending. Jesus really took your sins. So that when you come to him, in God's dimension, two beings can share the same essence. In God's dimension, that can happen. So you become part of Jesus. And he becomes part of you, so to speak. He enters into you. His mind. You share the same life. That means he gets your debts. And you get his inheritance. He gets your punishment. You get his reward. And we'll talk more about that next week, because in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that metaphor of marriage is huge. This is crucial, and I'll tell you why. When we talk about promising that the terror will be finished, when you hear the gospel preached, you must understand that both aspects are real. That what God did at the cross and what God does at the end of time are essentially the exact same thing. If you hear the gospel preached in a way that only focuses on one or the other, let me tell you what will happen. There are some people only focus on what happened at the cross, and they don't believe any wrath is coming in the future because they say, well, Jesus said it's finished. And they misinterpret, because Jesus also said there's a judgment coming. What he meant was it's finished for anybody who comes to me now. And they're forgiven. They actually are part of the kingdom right now, part of the next age. If you preach only that Jesus absorbed it and there's no coming, then you become no coming wrath, you become a universalist. And there's a lot of popular books being written and a lot of preaching that's supposedly Christian, but it's not really gospel preaching because it doesn't explain that there's a judgment coming. And because it doesn't explain that, people don't appreciate the judgment that's already happened in Christ. Now, there's also people, on the other hand, who only preach the judgment that's coming. And they're very light, so to speak, on some religions, notably Islam and Judaism, actually, preach a coming judgment with no cross, of course. But even some forms of Christianity preach a coming judgment where God's going to straighten everything out, but they're very light on the idea that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And what that produces is Phariseeism and moralism and just looking at the Christian faith as if it was just obeying rules instead of experience the life of God. So you must understand, if you're going to preach the gospel and listen for it, you've got to understand both aspects of this, because the terror of the evil of humanity is what God is going to destroy. He's going to destroy the evil in humanity and in the world. He destroyed it at the cross in Christ, and he will destroy it at the end of time. We live in between those. If you have not come to Christ, you are going to perish in the final conflagration. One way or another, you will have to face the ramifications of the evil in your soul. Now that is, on the one hand, incredibly good news, and on the other hand, incredibly sobering, frightening news. This judgment of God is crucial. It promises that the terror is really finished. And when you look at it this way, you say, oh, well, that's why the cross, and that's why I'm glad I'm a Christian. Here's the third reason that you should praise God for this, and it's because it makes us humble and gracious and forgiving. You say, well, some people say, I don't want to hear about judgment, and I don't think you should talk about judgment because it'll just make you mad and just make you a mean Christian. It'll just make you a mean Christian if you talk about the judgment of God. Now, I got to understand, I totally sympathize with that because I have met some really mean Christians too. Some people have the gift of mean. And I'm not kidding you. It's goofy. It's wrong. It's not Jesus. But there are some people who really just love talking about hell, and they love talking about how, you know, but they're doing that a lot of times because they feel superior. They're like the Pharisee we talked about in Luke 18. They feel superior. It makes them feel better to tell you you're going to hell, and they don't get it. Let me tell you something. If you feel superior, you don't really get what I just said in the previous point. You need to go get the CD and listen to it again. If you really feel superior to the worst sinner, especially the one who has sinned against you, or the people, or the group, or whoever. Somebody sinned against you. Some of you, I see some of you are way old enough to have been sinned against very badly, maybe more than once. When you view that, do you feel superior to that person, as if to say, I would never have done what you did to me? Do you understand how idiotic that is from God's perspective? The only thing that stopped you was lack of opportunity. Lack of sufficient motivation. I'm not kidding you. I'm dead serious about it. People think old people are holy. They're not. They're just tired. I'm not kidding you. People think people think, you know, they see these old Christians. I've talked to some really mean old Christians. I've talked to some really mean old people that aren't Christians. They're not holy. They're no better than anybody else. They're just tired. The best of us is not that much better than the worst of us. And here's how the judgment, this is why when you really understand both aspects of this, you know you were saved by grace. Now, if that doesn't produce humility and gentleness and kindness, you're not getting it. Go back and learn it again. Remember Jesus said in, Matthew 18, remember Jesus said in that parable about the guy that got forgiven a bazillion bucks and he went back and then throttled some guy for 100 bones. And Jesus says, you're out of here. That's the quickest that parable has ever been told, probably. But you know what it says. Why did Jesus say that? At the end of that parable, he says, if you don't forgive your brother and your sister for that, I'm going to do the same thing to you. How can that be? Well, what he's saying is just what I'm saying here, and that is if you feel superior to someone else, no matter how sinful they are, you're disassociating yourself as if you're so much better. You don't get the gospel. If you really understand that the judgment of God is poured out against all human beings, read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's very clear. The propitiation is for all human beings. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, even you. And you're in by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Christians who lose track of that become moralistic, angry, superior, pharisaical. And it is a big problem among sincere Bible-believing Christians. And I am one of those, and I know it's a big problem with me. And I have to catch myself all the time, and the Lord catches me, to not become a Pharisee. Why? How can we not become Pharisees? Focus on what the judgment really means, what Jesus did at the cross, what's going to happen at the end of time, the fact that all people are going to perish. I would perish too. We're all in the same boat. Therefore, it breeds humility. And if it doesn't, then we're not getting it right. So he insists that we forgive each other. Why? Because Jesus died, actually took the vengeance of God poured out on Christ for every sin you did. And we all go, amen. And every sin the person has done who sinned against you. And we're going, whoa, 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 whoa. I want you to hold it against them. And he doesn't. And that sticks in our craw. And then Jesus comes to us and says, see, I told you I didn't agree with you about everything. So let me teach you how. Okay, so those three reasons. It resolves this so-called problem of evil. It promises terror to be finished because of the pouring out of the wrath of God at the cross and at the end of time. It makes us humble, gracious, and forgiving. If it doesn't, then we're not getting it right. And the judgment of God finally motivates us to bring the good news of the King to the people who need it. And because all human beings will perish without the news of the King. And that's why, as a body, we are committed to bringing other people to Jesus in our own culture and in other cultures. And Francis of Assisi, who of all the Roman Catholic saints, I like Augustine and Francis the best. There's some good ones, too. There's some really good ones. I know you Protestants might bristle about that. We Protestants bristle about it. But there's some great saints and that are really awesome people. Francis was one of them, but he made a statement that's famous. He said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Very famous Francis statement. And in his era, he needed to do and say that. However, the gospel that is not spoken is not fulfilled. Because the gospel isn't simply a lifestyle. It is a statement of fact of something that God has done in time and space in Christ at the cross. It is a statement of fact. The gospel is news, not advice. It's not religious advice. It's news of something God has done. It's indicative before it is imperative. It's a statement of reality before it's instructions on what to do. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, therefore. It's an indicative, then an imperative. If you go just to the imperative and you just give advice on how to be spiritual, how to be good, you become a moralist. You got to get back to the real gospel. You got to be able to say, God's wrath was really poured out at the cross. It is a statement of reality. And understanding the judgment motivates us to say it in exactly those ways. Let me ask you this. Do you know people in your sphere of influence that know that you're a Christian, have known for years, and you have never actually spoken to them about it, actually said, with words. Jesus actually is Lord. Never ask them what they think of that. What do you think of that? That Jesus is the Lord of the universe and really died for our sins and will punish all evil eventually. We'll see Jesus is actually the one who punishes it. Then maybe you should pray about the timing for saying that, because until it's been said, all the good things we do can be easily deflected. People say, oh, well, you know, that's a good person. Yeah, they're a Christian. Their faith has gotten them through, and I really respect their faith. But it needs to go a little further than that. People need to hear the truth of who Jesus is. And there might be people that you know have known for years that you've never actually said anything to them about Jesus. Let me suggest that you pray about the timing for that. Not just you know, bowl them over. And don't just give them the CD from this morning, okay? And that's a kind of a chicken way out sometimes that we use. Some of you are thinking, oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to mail the CD to them, and I'm going on vacation. That's okay to do, but you got to follow it up. Say something about Jesus. Be involved in something in which the gospel is being presented to people who don't get to hear it or don't get to hear it in the way that makes sense to them, which is a lot of the mission in our culture, saying it in a way that makes sense. Be involved in some way of bringing other people into the knowledge of who the King is. Why? Because they will perish without that knowledge and they don't know it. They don't know it. Somebody's got to take a chance of being misunderstood, criticized, or persecuted. Somebody's got to take a chance. And that's where the Lord says, I'm calling you. You're part of my work. You're my body on earth right now. My body suffered when I was there. My body's going to suffer now. But I'm bringing people. He's patient, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, because he's waiting for the ones he's calling into his kingdom, and we're part of that. If you take judgment out of the concept of the gospel, as a lot of people do, then there's no reason to share. And boy, I tell you, that's a huge trap. Time's up. Take a moment. Ask yourself, do I praise God for his judgment? Where do I stand on the issue? Have you given your own heart to the Lord? Give your heart to the Lord today. There is no better news than that Jesus Christ died for you, that the Lord of the universe died for you and loves you beyond your wildest imagination. If you are sitting here listening to this today and you haven't given your life to Christ, just say, Lord, right now, just say it to him. Just say, Lord, would you take my soul? Would you take my heart? Would you take my life, my destiny, my past? Take me. Let me be a part of your kingdom. And he will do that right now. We've got folks up here to pray with you in the prayer room. I'm here. Pastors are standing by. Do business with the Lord, my friend. We are in between the pouring out of God's wrath at the cross and the pouring out of his wrath at the end of time. And we are closer, perhaps, than we think to the end of time. And you might be closer to the end of your time than you think. Do business with the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the judgment. Thank you for reminding us of the seriousness of the perishing that is going on in our world. And we trust you implicitly, completely in the work that you're doing, but we also know that we are partners in it. And we ask that you would grant us insight, wisdom, a piercing way of speaking and living that will give authenticity to our words, Lord, concerning who you are. We thank you and praise you for your judgment against sin. Not as if it were just other people's sin, but your judgment against our own sin at the cross. We thank you and praise you for the fact that you loved us enough to come and rescue us at incredible personal sacrifice before the end of time. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.